Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
We live in a messy and fallen world. A world that is broken, full of brokenness because of sin and death. Sinful choices, sinful actions, sinful behavior, sinful people. And as we live in a broken, fallen, and messy world, there are often times that we can question exactly what God is doing in our midst. We can question our lives. We can look around and see everything going on, not only in our life, but out perhaps in the world. And we ask the question, what could God possibly be doing here? How is God working? Why is he allowing this, or why is he doing that? And whether right, wrong, good, bad, or indifferent, those are the questions we can often have as we do live in a messy, sinful, and broken world. And then the question is asked by us then, how are we to live? How are we to think? How are we to feel as we live in such an imperfect, broken place? How are we to live when we ask, how is God going to work through my sinful choices or through the sinful choices of another? Why did he allow these things to happen? How can I live and trust God in a perhaps dark season of my life? And that's exactly what we're going to learn today from Esther. We will learn from this portion of God's word that God works through imperfect places. God works through sinful people. And we'll also learn that God works through dark situations. As we opened up the book last week, we learned already how messy the book of Esther is and how sin-filled that it is. In chapter 1, we see a womanizing, drunk king call his wife to parade out her beauty, and when he doesn't get his way, he deposes of her. He makes a decree that she should never enter into his presence again. He banishes her from his empire, from his kingdom, never to have her enter into his presence. And we see a scene like that in chapter 1, and we wonder, what could God possibly be doing? How is God going to work through all that sin and through all that wickedness? And how is God going to work through evil people? And when we read the Bible, we expect certain elements to be there. Certain elements of moral courage, certain elements of people following God and trusting God. But that is not what we actually see throughout the book of Esther. Esther really has none of the common elements we would expect in a book of the Bible. We see that God's name is not even mentioned. Not one prayer is breathed by anybody. There's no prophet sent to preach to Persia. There's nothing of the sort. You would think in all the wickedness and in all the sin and all the brokenness, God would send a prophet to preach. There would be somebody fasting and praying for the deliverance of his people. But none of that is occurring. And so then we ask, no prayer, no preacher, not even a mention of his name. Where is God in all of this mess? Furthermore, there's no moral clarity at all in this book. There's very little moral clarity. The morality and the ethics of our protagonists are ignorant at best. In fact, many of the actions we're going to see in this second chapter are actually sinful actions. We're much more comfortable with a story like David facing down Goliath and standing up to the Philistines. We're much more comfortable with Daniel, written in the same kind of time period as this book. We're much more comfortable with Daniel refusing the king's food and praying anyway. And we see none of that. So then we have to ask the question, how is God at work here when it's so hard to see him? So as we look at the beginning of chapter 2 today, I think we come across a passage that perhaps maybe even has us ask that question even more. Where is God in this? You see in verses 1 through 4, what happens is after these things, when the king of Ahasuerus had abated, his anger has subsided from what happened in the previous chapter, and he remembers his decree. And so now he says, let's gather up all the young, beautiful virgins, and we're going to basically have the equivalent of a forced Persian beauty contest. And he gathers up all the young, beautiful women, and they are going to trot them all out into his royal room. Some commentators and scholars say it was as little as 400 women and as many as 1,400 women that they gathered up. So now you see this beauty pageant. They get all the cosmetics. They get the oil and the myrrh and all the makeup and all the jewelry that they need to present themselves to this king and win his favor so they could become queen. That's happening in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see that we're actually now introduced to another main character of the story, Mordecai. And this is also where we learn about the Jewish heritage of Mordecai and Esther. The very Jewish lineage that he tells Esther not to reveal, as they are in a pagan land in Persia, in Susa, the capital. And so we're introduced to Mordecai, the Jew, the uncle of as it says, of Esther. And then we also learn that Esther, her name, her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And then her name Esther is actually a twisting of a pagan Persian god, Ister. But Esther here is named even after a Persian god, a false Persian god. So they are so, Mordecai and Esther are so assimilated into this Persian culture. He says, don't reveal your name, don't reveal your heritage, nothing like that. And then in verses 7 through 11, you see, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the beautiful, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. See, the Bible is calling our attention to the fact that Esther was a very beautiful woman. I think it may be the only time in Scripture that the Bible actually even comments on someone's body. And here it comments on Esther's body. She had a beautiful figure. Now, she's told not to mention that she's a Jew. And here, where the moral or the lack of moral clarity comes in, we are not sure if Esther went willingly into the harem or unwillingly into the harem. But what we do know is once she got into the harem, she was fully compliant. She was not like Daniel, refusing the king's food, refusing the king's makeup. In fact, she was so compliant and so acquiesced to the demands that she actually won the favorite spot of the eunuch who was in charge of the women. He gave her all that she needed. He gave her all the makeup. She rose up to that best place in the harem. That is how much she acquiesced and was compliant to all the king's demands. And so you see that in verses 7 through 11, and then in verses 12 through 14, she wins the favor of the eunuch. She has that best place in the harem, all without revealing her identity. Now, Esther joins this harem. And in context, on the heels of Mordecai and the tidbit we have about her figure, it would seem that Mordecai actually encouraged and commended her to participate to win the king's favor. With Spurgeon on this, he comments on this very passage. And here's what Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "We cannot commend Mordecai for putting his adopted daughter in competition for the monarch's choice. It was contrary to the law of God and dangerous to her soul in the highest degree. It would have been better for Esther to have been the wife of the poorest man of the house of Israel than to have gone into the den of the Persian king." The scripture does not excuse, much less does it commend, the wrongdoing of Esther and Mordecai in thus acting, but simply tells us how divine wisdom brought good out of evil. The high position of Esther, though gained contrary to the wisest of God's laws, was overruled for the best interest of God's people. End quote. So then, how exactly is God at work in the Persian harem? Through compromised Jews, through law-breaking Jews, in a dark and wicked society. How is God going to work in the midst of a Persian harem? We don't see God here on the surface, but we do learn that God does work through imperfect places. She is in Persia. She's in the capital. She's in this fortified city. She's in this harem. She has the most favorable spot. And yet, although she was disobeying God, the God of her fathers, although she was not obeying the law of God, she would marry a pagan. She would enter into these contests. She would parade herself out. And then we are reminded that God has her in his sovereignty and providence in the exact place that he would have Esther to be. God ordained that she would be in this Persian harem. And we were reminded of God's sovereign power over Esther's life and over ours. Where shall we go from his spirit? Where shall we flee from his presence? See, God rules everywhere. Sometimes we make this mistake that because she's in the Persian harem, God is not sovereign over that. But God is just as sovereign in Susa as he is in Jerusalem. God is just as sovereign if she would have been in the house of the poorest man of Israel as he is in this Persian harem. And we cannot lose sight of that, for it was going to be God who would bring about his purposes to deliver the Jews through the hands of Mordecai, through the hands of Esther, as she enters this beauty contest. See, one thing happening after another, so God can weave and purpose all the things that he is working out for the deliverance of his people. See, although she broke God's law, God is going to overrule and override her sinful choices, and in this imperfect place that she should have never been, in order to accomplish his will. I think we can understand this as a church, can we not, about just imperfect places and maybe not understanding where God would have us? I think back just a few months ago, as something like COVID happens across the world and we get kicked out of the building that we're using and we have to go and use parking lots and set up canopies and tents. And we thought, man, like, God, if you would just provide us a building, which we prayed, and he did do that just a few months ago and provided this building. But we need to be clear. God was just as sovereign in that parking lot as he is in this building. Amen. And that no matter what we are facing or what we are going through, even if it feels literally like the imperfect place or figuratively like the imperfect place where God would have us, God is sovereign in your life. Now, you might not be where you want to be. Like I said, literally, you may not even want to be in Pittsburgh. Or figuratively, your life may just not be where you want it to be. You thought you'd be married by now. You thought you'd have children by now. You didn't think you'd lose a child. You didn't think your spouse would commit adultery. You wouldn't think all these things. And yet, even though because of your own sin or maybe the shrapnel of someone else's sin, God has you right where he wants you to be. That is how sovereign God is. You might not feel like you're in the best spot in your life right now. And you're praying that God would change a situation, that God would change a circumstance. And he very well might. But even if he does not mean he is not sovereign over where you are. Knowing that God works through imperfect places, literal or figuratively, knowing that God is a sovereign and powerful God in the Persian harem as he is in Jerusalem. He's a sovereign in that parking lot as he is in this building. And he is sovereign over your life through the blessings and through the trials and through the trouble and through the bad and through the good. He is so sovereign. He's even sovereign over your sinful choices to override them. Amen. So we learn that as she's in this Persian harem. But now in verses 15 through 18, not only does God work through imperfect places, we see that God also works through sinful people. In verses 15 through 18, you see that Esther wins the favor of the king. She gets her name called, her number gets called. She goes into the king's royal palace, and she wins his favor. Now, So she not only wins the favor of the eunuch, but she wins the favor of the king. And I so badly, when I read this, want to think that she went into that bedroom that night and she won King Ahasuerus' favor through her moral integrity, her morality, that she was adorned with godliness, she was pure of heart, and that she just won his favor through stirring and exhilarating conversation. But it's pretty clear, one, that King Ahasuerus is not the type of man, I think, to be won by conversation. And two, in context, it seems exactly how she won his favor. She had a beautiful figure, and she had all that she needed from the harem. That's what the Bible's teaching here. I mean, Esther, she really is one of the bad girls of the Bible. She won the crown in one night with the king, exactly how we think she won that crown. And let's face it, you read this, we're just a chapter and a half in, and Esther's life is a mess. She's lying. She's in a harem. She's forsaken her Jewish heritage. Stuff that wasn't her fault. She's an orphan. She's lost her parents. Now she's breaking God's law. She's completely capitulated to the culture. She's marrying a pagan and fornicating. She is not where she should be, and she is not doing what she should be doing. And the problem I face when I read Esther is I simply know too much about her. I want to see her moral courage, and all I see is her moral compromise. It's dark. It's full of sin. You know, sometimes you hear Esther preach, and usually if you Google Esther, you'll see a sermon from Esther 4:14 where Mordecai says, you know, for you came to the kingdom for such a time as this. And the sermons are usually going to be titled "For Such a Time as This." And they're going to talk about standing up and doing and going and having courage. And in fact, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see that she really was reluctant to do it then as well. She had no other choice. It was either definitely die or maybe die. So her back was against the wall. And then we get to hear sermons that say, "Dare to be an Esther." And as I read this, I think, I don't ever want to be like an Esther. And then I'm reminded, I don't have to dare to be like an Esther. I'm already too much like her.
That's right.
All the sinful choices I've made, all the bad decisions, all the law of God that I have broken, all the places I've gone that I shouldn't have gone, all the things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, all the moral compromises I've made, all the acquiescing to the culture I've done. It's like I don't have to dare to be like her. I'm sadly too much already like her.
Amen.
Her past is full of brokenness. Her life is a mess. She's made terrible choices. And being a pastor for the last 8 years now, as I read Esther, I'm reminded everybody's life is a little messy. Mine is, yours is, hers is. We've all made these sinful choices. We've all done the things we should not have done. We've all went to places we shouldn't have went. We all have tragedy in our life. We all have brokenness in our life, whether that's due to our own sin or someone else's sin or just living in a fallen world. And what we are going to see is that even through Esther being a sinful person, Esther making sinful choices, she was not too far gone for God to show her grace and use her. that he is going to use this orphaned, fornicating, lying young woman to bring about the salvation of his people. And in thus delivering them, delivering us through his son. And Esther wasn't too far gone for God to use. And these are not the typical type of sermons that I preach. Sometimes I don't encourage y'all the way I should. But I want to tell you, Esther's not too sinful. And you aren't either. Amen. For God to use.
Amen. Amen.
No matter the messes we have made of our life, the foolish choices and the dumb decisions, God can use your broken past for his glory. He doesn't have to use people who have it all figured out, who's obtained and achieved and got it all together. I mean, you look at the Gospels, you look at the disciples, all the sins of the disciples, they fight, they're anxious, they doubt God, they actually get Jesus wrong, and their failings and Esther's failings are just like our failings. And yet, God loves us still. And God loves us in such a way that he will actually use us and work through us. Not based on human skill, not based on human might, not based on human intellect. God shows his power and perfects it through our weaknesses, through our frailty, and even the sinfulness of his servants. As an old preacher used to tell me, God hits straight with crooked sticks. And sometimes we just need to hear this. We need to hear, I'm a mess and you're a mess. Churches are messy and full of sinful people. As that old saying goes, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. God can use sinful and messy people because God is gracious to do so. Despite our imperfections, despite our sin, despite our choices, God can overrule and override the sinful choices that we have made. Now, this does not give us a license to sin. We do not go on sinning so grace may abound. No, by no means. But what it does is God, by his Spirit, brings great comfort for those of us who have made these sinful choices. He says, my grace does abound over your sin, and I can even work through a sinful person like you and like me. So should a Christian ever live in despair from their past sin? The answer is no. We say, well, what if I would have done this differently? What if I would have went here differently? What if I would have married that person? What if I would have done this? What if I would have done that? There are no what ifs with God.
Amen.
He has you right where he has you, and he can override and overrule all your sinful choices. For every David that faces down a Goliath, for every Daniel that refuses the king's food, there are 10,000 Esthers whose life is ravaged by their own sinful choices and who have made terrible decisions, and yet God still works. God works through imperfect places. God works through sinful people, and yet God also works through dark situations. Now, as you step back from the passage and you step back from the text and you just take an aggregate look, an observation from the first two chapters of Esther, you see it's a rather dark scene. Unruly kings, banished queens, worldliness, harems, immorality, drunkenness, and soon we're about to see a plot for genocide. As I said, this is an uncomfortable book. And we'll ask, where is God here? As we've already said earlier, God's name's not even mentioned. But yet it's like the author tucks the name away into the background, unseen and hidden. It seems that darkness is hiding his face here. And God seems dim. God seems unseen. And we can take note and we can take hope that God works in the darkness. That God does some of his best work in the darkness. Back at my previous ministry, there's a lady visiting our church. She just lost her husband a couple of months ago. She was a fresh widow. And she started visiting and started talking to her about the gospel. I'd meet with her almost weekly, sharing the gospel with her, evangelizing. And she was one, I mean, obviously it's sad when your spouse dies, but this lady was agonized and distraught. And she was in a very dark spot. She was unsure. She was very lonely. And she was very unloved, or felt unloved. And finally, after weeks of conversation, she just looks at me and she says, "I just don't believe God loves me." And it was in that moment I once again explained the gospel to her, that God has demonstrated his love by sending Christ Jesus to die for your sins, and he was rose again on the third day for your justification, and all that would trust and believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It was almost like you could see the light turn on. And in that coffee shop, she trusted Jesus Christ and received him by faith and gave her life to him. Now my question, and probably the darkest thing she ever had to go through, is God. Can God not use the death of her husband to save her? Wasn't God working in the darkness? Was not God doing something that seemed unseen? And yet he worked still. Thomas Watson said, "We are to trust God's heart when we cannot trace his hand. And it's grace that works. Grace that works in terrible and awful situations." Esther teaches us that through the wretched, disgusting, filthy, sordid details of our life, through the evil people and the imperfect places and the pain and the circumstances that we would not oftentimes even choose for ourselves, God is there even when he's not seen. And so we turn to him. We say, "Lord, I trust you. That it is true that God is so sovereign that he can use a Jewish girl in a harem to bring about salvation. That God is so mighty that he can use the death of a spouse. That God is so mighty he can use sickness, pain, and even our own sin for his glory." And we see God doing this work most perfectly and gloriously displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. Where else do we see God bringing good and deliverance for his people in a dark scenario? That is displayed most evidently at the cross, where the perfect Son of God would go and die on a cross. The most wicked event that ever would happen. The Son of God living a perfect life, never breaking God's law, never not doing what he was supposed to do, living and fulfilling God's righteous demands, would be killed and murdered at the hands of wicked people. That is what Acts 2:23 says. It says that the Jews handed over this man, Jesus, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, with the help of wicked men, by putting him to death on a cross. See, God ordained the cross, and he ordained the cross to happen through wickedness and through sinful men and sinful actions. Where God's only son was put to death for the crimes that he did not commit, where he was put in a tomb for 3 days, where it seemed like all hope was lost, and then Christ bursts the bands of death. That God does something in the darkness of the cross and in the darkness of death, and what he does at Calvary's Hill is he brings about eternal salvation and deliverance for all his people. See, God does his best work in the darkness of the cross. And so when you ask the question, can God bring any good out of this? How could he possibly be sovereign over decisions and pain and tragedy? You tell yourself, God planned the cross. God planned the cross for your salvation. He planned the agony of his own son. He planned the betrayal. He planned the hate. He planned the arrest. God planned the flogging. God planned the crown of thorns. God planned the crucifixion. He planned the death of his own son. It pleased God to crush his own son and pour out the full weight of his wrath on his son in our place. That God planned our salvation through sinful, wicked hands of men. So when you ask yourself, can God bring any good? God brought good, eternal good, out of the darkest moment in history at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he planned it for his glorious purposes. Can you not trust this God with your life? Can you not trust this God with your eternal salvation? Can you not trust this God with everything? Even in the darkness. You know, I debated sharing this. In fact, in my notes, I have three question marks on whether I should share it or not. You know, if you don't know this about me, you'll know it now. About a decade ago, I've been married before. And my ex, who I was married to for about 2 years in my early 20s, you know how the story goes. Adultery, leaving, divorce. All of her doing. And in probably what is the darkest moment I have to experience yet, God brought much good out of. He humbled a young, arrogant man. He opened other doors of ministry that never would have happened if that didn't happen. He made me a more able minister of the gospel to people who have gone through the same exact thing. And in those moments, in that season, like, what good can you bring out of that? And then I look and I see I am what I am and I'm where I'm supposed to be because God is gracious to me. Amen. And he's blessed me with a wife that loves the Lord, a baby that we're going to raise to fear God. And it never would have happened without that dark situation. And yet God works through the darkness. And he does his best work in the darkness of the cross. Is God not wise enough to use your sinful past for his purposes? Is God not wise enough to use the death of your spouse? Is God not wise enough to use the adultery of your spouse? Is God not big enough to use the death of your child? Is God not big enough to use cancer? To use your own sin? The deceit of Jacob he uses, the adultery of David he uses, the betrayal of Judas he uses a thief on a dying cross, he uses the wicked hands of sinful men to hang Jesus on a cross for our salvation, he uses the wicked hands of Pilate, he uses Joseph's brother, he uses Saul, a persecutor of the church, and he uses broken and sinful women like Esther for his purposes, and he uses broken and sinful people like us The providence and sovereignty of God is amazing. And God can use the death of his own son for the salvation of sinners. I mean, what other God would you want to trust in? What other God would you want to serve? A God who sees the darkness, a God who sees the terribleness, the God who sees the wickedness and the evil and the brokenness, and yet doesn't have the power to do anything about it. Or the God who sees you and can take the mess and can take the brokenness and can take the sin and redeem it for his own glory. I'll take that God who sovereignly and providentially brings all things for our good. The invisible hand of providence that is so powerful and so sovereign in bad decisions and sinful choices and in imperfect places and in dark seasons to still fulfill his purposes. And this is the comforting and beautiful message of Esther for those of us that are messy and broken. For those of us in sorrow and despair, we got a lesson from Esther. And it points us to the God alone who can do this. God is not limited in your life by your sin or by your past. He works to redeem it, for he redeems all things. This is the God of Esther, the God that seems unseen, but is gloriously seen in his providence. This is the God who has brought us through all trouble, toils, and snares, through failures, through tragedies, through sickness, and through grief. This is the God that works to override even our sinful choices. The God who seems unseen is the God behind all that we see.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.